Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
Texts that are referenced quite often, but I wish to bring these tonight specifically connected to what we're doing with the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us of why we partake of the Lord's table. We don't typically do on Resurrection Sunday. I purposed some time back, I heard another pastor speaking, we were talking about it, and he said, we do every fifth Sunday, and I finally have just landed. I think that's a good pattern for us to follow, so we've been doing that for the last couple of times. I'll just speak to you from my heart for a minute. I think it's dangerous to partake too often. It becomes old hat. I think it's dangerous not to partake often enough. Then we're not mindful like we should be. And I don't know of a better day to do it than on Resurrection Sunday. I was buying the juice for it, and the cashier said, aren't you a little late? Wasn't that supposed to be a few days ago? And anyway, some of you can guess who my cashier was, but you'd probably be right. But anyway, no, we're right. We're looking forward to partaking of the Lord's table tonight. But specifically, I want us to think about, as I said already, when we think of the Lord's death, there are some things that should cause us to consider, especially when we think about we're remembering His death till He come. Those verses are found in this text. So we'll read, and then we're going to hone in on a few verses here and then be going to a number of different places as when we consider the Lord's death, it ought to make us come to some clear conclusions about some other things, and think about some other things as we remember it and reflect upon it. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand and read verses 17 through 34. Father, I come to you once again in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for the good day you have given us, the answered prayers we've seen today, or a number of specific prayers answered, mentioned tonight. Lord, it's been stated to me, Lord, by more than one person this week, this is answered prayer, and specifically answered prayer, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord. It's encouraging to us to see you answer prayer, and we thank you for, Lord, soul saved today. We praise you for that, and that specific answer to prayer. Thank you for working. Thank you, Lord, for safety you give. Thank you, Lord, for the laborers you have sent forth, not only here today, but in other places. Lord, thank you for being so faithful. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to gain from your word tonight, Lord, familiar truth, but Lord, may we then not dismiss it, but Lord, have it afresh and anew applied in our lives as we consider what your death and resurrection means to us in a practical way. And Lord, I pray, please help me to be faithful with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together, please. We'll read verses 17 through verse 34. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Thank you. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians 11 is a chapter about order, as much of Corinthians is. Anywhere you have carnality, you have disorder, because it is it would be a church that would function based on people's preferences rather than on principles, and we don't want to function that way. Order is the result of living by faith, operating on principles. And so Paul is setting here in order. He starts setting some things in order in chapter 11 about the relationship between husband and wife and some of these things. Then he moves into, and he's talking about ordinances. Ordinances are about order. Let me put this in here before we get into the heart of the message tonight. I've touched on this morning in Sunday school, and I think it's needful that we would have an understanding of some of these things. We have ordinances that relate to how we do church, right? To what is required if someone wants to serve in a certain place, or how we're going to partake of the Lord's table. We understand ordinances are not a means of salvation. Ordinances are a means of order. If there's no ordinances, there's no order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Can you imagine church if we said, now everybody show up when you feel like it, and let's just do what we think the Lord wants us to do? How many of you remember when the speed limit in some states, like our neighboring state to the east, was, you know, at your own discretion? I don't remember how it was worded. There was no speed limit in Montana for a time. It was, you know, yeah? What's that? Reasonable. Thank you. Reasonable. Everybody's definition of reasonable is different, right? And so ordinances are not about a path of salvation. They're about serving the Lord in an orderly fashion and in a decent fashion. Let all things be done what? Decently and in order. And so rules, you know, how many of us understand the word rule is actually used when it comes to church? God gives some people the gift of ruling. This may come as a shock, but rulers establish rules. Rules are not a means of obtaining righteousness. Rules are a means of obtaining order and getting God's work done in a decent and an orderly fashion. Does it make sense? And so we obtain righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. We want to represent Him well then in our personal conduct, in the way we do church. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting some ordinances or rules for the Corinthian church. By the way, there's a Bible word for people who don't want rules or ordinances in their life. It's called unruly. Unruly. What is supposed to be done with unruly people according to Thessalonians? We're supposed to warn the unruly. Being unruly is dangerous. It will hurt you spiritually. And so, just having said all that, this is about rules. The Corinthian church was out of order. They were having meals at church, and some were bringing in and getting drunk. Some were coming in and overeating. Some were wealthy. Some had nothing. And they're bringing their food in, having a meal, and saying, that's the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, no, it's not. That's not the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord's Supper is. So he's defining terms for them. I'm not going to go over that because we have gone over that many times. I think we understand that here tonight. But what is said in 1 Corinthians 11 is as he starts telling what the Lord had showed him about the Lord's table and how it was supposed to be carried out, he says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so he told us, as we take the table, we're to do it in remembrance of him, knowing he would ascend back to heaven, knowing he would not physically be here. He wanted us to remember what he was doing. And then, of course, verse 26, we are given a time frame of the partaking of the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me, and as oft as you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, I got a question. Is the Lord's table simply about a history lesson, or is remembering his death supposed to have an impact on our thinking that is to motivate our living? very clearly, it's not just there to have a history lesson. How many of us think you would forget that Jesus died if we never took the Lord's Supper? So remembrance is more than that. My parents are celebrating their 50th anniversary. My mom has been making some posts and some things she's sharing personally and some things publicly, and she has shared some memories of 50 years ago when they got married, and their 50th anniversary, I'm reading today, I can't keep my eyes dry. Some good memories she's sharing about when they first got married. You know what she's doing? Her memory of 50 years ago is causing her to enjoy her 50th anniversary. She's not just remembering, oh yeah, we got married. She's bringing it up to mind so that she can appreciate what she has today. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? As we remember the Lord's death, we're not just remembering a historical fact. We are remembering what it means. We are remembering what it means to us. I believe this. I believe many a child of God could have a spiritual awakening if they would think more about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they would consider more what he's actually done for us. We'll see tonight, once again, a very well-known text of Scripture, but it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. Many today are not very constrained because they're not real focused on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he actually did for us. There's going to be a lot of overlap between this morning's message and tonight, but I want us to see four things that remembering his death till he comes, that doing this in remembrance of him, stirring up our minds to be reminded, this is what the living Son of God did for me, it reminds us of. The first thing that remembering his death does is reminds us of the cost of sin. It reminds us of the cost of sin. We are remembering his what till he comes? His death. We're remembering his death. One of the things that taking the Lord's table should do is stir a fresh hatred for sin. Because as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the ugliness and the cost of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we think about why the Lord Jesus died, and again, I'm going to reiterate some things we said this morning, but it's needful for us to be reminded that the Lord Jesus never would have died if he didn't lay his life down. If death is the wage of sin, well, he never sinned. So had he not taken our sin upon him, had he not become our sin, he never would have died. He would have lived forever without experiencing or tasting death. It is needful for you and I. It's one of the things that I believe is trying to be emphasized upon the Corinthian church. Some of you are approaching the Lord's table. You're not thinking about the death of Christ. You're not remembering the cost of sin. You're not remembering that your sin put nails in his hands, thorns in his head, stripes on his back, turned the face of God away from him. That's what sin does. So remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of the ugliness, reminds us of the cost of sin. Anytime that you and I as a Christian start getting a lighter view of sin, we need some help. When we start downplaying what God calls sin, when we start having a lighter view, the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. I have seen in my life, and hey, this is not a, well, we would never do that. We could. I've seen in my life, though, churches put on skits that make a joke about some of the most horrendous sin as though it's something funny. No, we shouldn't do that. Sin is deadly. Sin is a poison. The Bible likens sin to leaven. He likens it to those fiery serpents in the wilderness. Many times we get a light view of sin, but considering the death of the Savior should cause us to remember the cost of sin. It reminds us that without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin would have never been paid for. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's telling Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're reminded in remembering his death of the purity that God requires. We studied that in depth this morning, that God required a perfect sacrifice. Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3:12 remind us that the person that's going to walk in the law, if you're going to keep God's statutes, you must live in them. Meaning, if you're going to keep the law, you got to live by the law. It's all or none. Christ did that in our place. The penalty that he received, I referenced it this morning, but I want to read it tonight. We must be reminded that it wasn't just sin in general that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin particular that put him on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So we're being reminded of the cost of sin. God required sinless purity. Christ offered that up, but it was our sins that put him there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He came in this world specifically to die. He came, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but don't lose the emphasis and the meaning of that verse. When the Bible says Jesus tasted death for every man, it doesn't mean every man in the elect. That's not what it says. It means every man. I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God means all, then you have to say every man means every man. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so you and I believe verses like this are here to remind us, my sin put Jesus on the cross. And you define the sin. We could start giving a list of sins. I think we're familiar with what sin is. But lest we stop abhorring that which is evil. One of the things this is supposed to do tonight is stir a fresh love for the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. When we realized my sin and my sinfulness personally are responsible for what he suffered on the cross, then it should remind me. It is the cross of Christ that teaches me to abhor that which is evil. It's by the cross we die to sin, is it not? By the cross. We might say, oh, my sin's not hurting anybody. It's not this, it's not that. Excusing and that kind of thing. But when we consider our sin in the light of what it cost Jesus Christ, it reminds us of the cost of sin. The purity that God required is found in the person of Christ. The penalty that he received, I believe that refers to his broken body. There is, as we've stated before, a very well-known Bible teacher who teaches that the blood is simply symbolic of the death. That the blood itself did not have to be shed. It was shed, and there's no really saving power in the blood. Well, then we should only have one element of the Lord's table, not two. It took his death and his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. No remission. We must remember tonight, his broken body speaks of what he took that we deserve. His broken body was the wrath and judgment of God on him. His shed blood was giving God what we owe. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by vain tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We must understand that his broken body is what he received on our behalf. His shed blood is what he offered on our behalf. He paid an atoning price for our sins. That was his spotless, sinless blood. And so then we have the two elements of the Lord's table tonight that speak of the penalty of sin that he received on our behalf, the price for sin that he rendered on our behalf. Hebrews 9:12 we referenced this morning. I want to read it again tonight. Hebrews 9, verse 12. The Bible says, by the way, you find anybody making light or belittling the blood of Jesus Christ, your bells and whistles should go off. That is a problematic thing to do. There are those who defend that, defend the teacher that I'm talking about tonight. Look, making less of the blood of Jesus because you don't like to talk about it is not a good reason. There are those that say, well, they have some kind of a fetish with blood. I'm going to tell you something. You read this Bible, it's filled with blood. Because God, listen to me now, because God wants us to remember the horror of sin. It cost the shed blood of his son to pay for our sins. And so there are those, the same who would make light of the blood, I fear make light of sin. That's between them and God. But making light of the blood of Christ is not a light matter. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I just referenced 1 Peter 1, but I want to read it. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We're speaking of the price that he paid on our behalf, being his shed blood. So as we eat the broken bread and we drink the shed blood, it reminds us of the cost of sin, that his sinless body, that unleavened bread of the body of Christ, was offered up to God as a sacrifice, sweet-smelling savor to God. that unfermented fruit of the vine, that unspotted, sinless blood of Christ paid in our place to redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What a tremendous set of verses. So we are reminded, as we remember his death, we're reminded of the cost of sin. Number two, as we remember his death, we're reminded of the conquest of Satan. The conquest of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, again, we're much in the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Holding your finger there, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another well-known text of Scripture, and if it's not, surely it should be. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read here toward the end of the chapter. The Bible says in verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much of this world is living their lives terrified of death. COVID proved that. You can get people to do all kinds of things out of fear of dying, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. You can use fear as a manipulative tool to get people to do what you want them to do. And Satan is the master of that. The Bible said he had the power of death. You know why it says that? Because he introduced death into humanity. He destroyed in his own mind and it would seem to mankind, humanity, through introducing sin. He had the power of death. So how did the Lord Jesus defeat him? He came and took it on. He came and took death on and conquered it. So that if you and I are in Christ, we can say, you know what? I don't have to fear death. I am in the care of the one who overcame death. And by him, I've overcome it. Listen, I don't plan on dying forever. I plan on living forever. And if you're saved tonight, you too. We have everlasting life. And we are, as we partake of this bread and cup tonight, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus, through his death, destroyed the one who had the power of death. Where is the, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What do you do with someone that you killed and he came out alive? That, and by the way, his resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Because he conquered the grave, you and I are absolutely assured that we'll conquer the grave. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. How does Satan threaten you with death if you know it can't defeat you? This is how Christians have faced persecution through the years and said, you know what? You have tortured me. You realize what torture is, don't you? It's bringing people right at the point of death to terrify them, to get you to do what you want them to do. When a Christian says, kill me, do me a favor, what do you do with somebody like that? You see, what Christ did through his death is he conquered death. He conquered Satan so that you and I are not to be pawns of a devil who threatens to destroy our life if we don't do what he wants. That's how he works with temptation. You miss out on this experience, man, you're going to miss out on life. No. Hey, I have life in Christ. And so we are reminded tonight as we remember the death of our Lord and Savior that he has conquered Satan once and for all. His victory then is ours. These verses speak of the dominion of death. Satan had the power of death. That the Christ has defeated death. Why? To deliver those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. You know what sin does? The presence of sin reminds you death is coming. Death is coming. Death is coming. What the law did, it ushered in death. But Christ came and says, no need to fear that anymore. Death has been conquered. Satan has been conquered. I love the text in Revelation that he is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and hell. Satan no longer has the keys. Our Lord went and got them. Amen? So we're not just having a history lesson. We're reminded we have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ over the devil, the author of death, who has been defeated, not by us, but by our Savior. Our victory is all encompassed in our faith in him. So number one, we are reminded tonight by remembering his death. We're reminded of the cost of sin. We're reminded of the conquest of Satan. We're reminded of what constrains us to serve. We're reminded of the constraint of service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, that every child of God would allow these verses to get a hold of them like this truth had gotten a hold of the Apostle Paul. Once Saul, who became Paul, learned what his sin cost Christ. He never did get over that. Never did get over that. If I'm saved tonight, you're saved tonight, and not living wholeheartedly for Christ, need a good reminder tonight of what he did for you. Amen? I don't know of anything more selfish than a Christian living for themselves. We expect the world to do that. Yeah, we expect the world to do that. But a child of God that's received the gift of eternal life, you know where you're going to spend all of eternity. Why would we waste our lives living for ourselves? Why would we chart our course, do our own thing, live out our own plans? It's foolish. It's absolutely foolish. Why would we not live without any reservation for the one, if we really believe it, sometimes I wonder if that's the issue. If we really believe that what he suffered on the cross was literally for me personally. And I believe many times we do really believe it, but we need the reminder. His pain was caused by my sin. And if I love him, then I have to hate sin. And if I love him, certainly I'm going to serve him. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. We know these verses. He said, for whether we be beside ourselves. Seems to me there were times that people accused Paul of, Paul, just take it down a notch, man. You're just beside yourself. My goodness. You're just all worked up. You calm down a little bit. We like a little more mellow tone. He said, whether we be beside ourselves, verse 13, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now he's going to explain himself. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In a nutshell, explains the Christian life. You're not, once you've received life from Christ, you know what? If he had to die for you, that means you were dead. He had to lay down his life so you could have it. He had to take your death. So if he died for all, then all were dead. Everyone was dead in sin until Jesus died. And if you live, you receive life from him. From the moment he gives you eternal life, you should henceforth, from that moment of receiving life, all the way till you meet him, you should henceforth not live unto yourself, but unto him. Unto him. What does it mean not living unto ourselves? Not living selfish lives. I'm not living for my pleasure. I'm not living for my approval. I'm not living to obtain my goals. I'm not pursuing my passions. I am living unto what pleases him, what his passion is, what is on his heart, what is on his mind. I'm living my life as a servant would live for a master, as a slave would live for a master. I belong to him. I was dead until he saved me. If ever the Spirit of God, if you're saved, can break through into your heart and help you lay hold of this wonderful truth that without Christ, right now, if it weren't Christ, you would burn in a devil's hell forever. He died for you. He suffered for you. Live unto him. Live what pleases him. Live your life for his approval, for his smile. Don't worry about what the world thinks of you. Young person, let Christ have your heart. Middle-aged person, let Christ have your heart. Older person, let Christ have your heart. Does he not deserve it? When they die for me, they can tell me how to live my life. Until then, he'll do it. Not me, not you, him. He's the one died for me. He's the one suffered in my place. He's the one that stands between me and the wrath of God. He's the one that loved me enough. Listen, the world hates me enough to criticize me. The world hates me enough to try to manipulate me so I don't make them feel guilty about their sin. He loved me enough to die for me. I'm going to tell you what will get you over living for the world. Start living for Christ. Get over whether or not the world, you say, well, I don't live for what the world thinks of me. We ought to check that every now and again. When I reflect more of the culture that's around me than the Savior that's within me, then I'm living for them, not for him. Amen? When I'm trying to impress the people who see my life, rather than the one who sees every part of my life, then I've lost something. And as we partake of the Lord's table, it reminds us of what constrains us to serve him. The love of the Lord is revealed through what he did on the cross. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says something very similar. You could look it up in your own time. So in this text, we see the love of the Lord revealed through his death for us, his shed blood for us. Recognize, he said, I reckon if one died for all, then we were all dead. So Paul explains, we recognize that his love was shown to us through his death in our place. But then he speaks of love reciprocated. This is one aspect. You know what we do? God doesn't love us to be loved back. But 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Paul said, you know what? If I'm beside myself, you think I'm wound a little too tight and strung too high, it's to God. I know what he did for me. And if I get sober, serious-minded on you and try to caution you, it's for your cause. I want you to live for the Lord. Whether we be sober, beside ourselves, the love of Christ constraineth us. What's a constraint? It's a strong pull that takes over. It overpowers you. It just overpowers. You ever seen somebody addicted to something? They're constrained to it. You know what we ought to be constrained by? The remembrance of what he's done for us. His body was broken to pieces over my sin. And he didn't have to. You know what? I believe the Holy Spirit of God has got to impart how practical and how real this matter is in our lives. We could try to impress upon us. We could do all these things. But when the reality comes to home to our hearts, this is what he did for me. You know what? The result is, we call it, have you surrendered your life to the Lord? What happens is you say, I am so impressed with what Christ did for me that I'm ready to do whatever he wants me to do now. He loved me that much, then I'll live for nobody else. You see, the Christian life is driven, constrained, not by fear. I'm not saying there's not a fear involved. The fear of the Lord is still part of the Christian life, but it is ultimately constrained by love. I will do whatever he wants. You know what? I would say this. On a regular basis, but especially on a night like tonight, we ought to examine my life and say, okay, am I doing that because I love the Lord? Is this out of love for the Lord? Am I living unto me in this facet of my life or living unto him? Not a matter of fear, but as a matter of, is there any part, what are we supposed to do tonight? Examine ourselves? In the light of his sacrifice, should we not say, you know what? Is there some part of my life I know is not about him? It's just about me. I'm just doing unto myself. I'm living unto my own promotion, my own pleasure, my own approval, my own namesake. It has nothing to do with being for him. It's all about me. And if so, this would be a good night to say, okay, then I'm done with that. I want to live unto the one who died for me. Amen. So tonight, we're reminded of the cost of sin, the conquest of Satan, the constraint of service. As we remembered, if all were dead, then he died for all, then we should henceforth live unto him that died for us. Galatians 2:20, before we move on to our final point. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hear how personal that was with Paul? He said, I've died to the life I would live, and I'm living under the one who gave himself for me. Amen. Number four, we're reminded not only of the cost of sin, the conquest of Satan, our constraint for service, but the coming of our Savior for the saints. We do show his death till he come. Till he come. We're reminded, yes, he died. Yes, his body was broken, his blood was shed. But he's in a glorified state now, and he's coming again. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, we do show his death till he come. John 14, verses 1 through 3 said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As we partake tonight, as we remember his death, we are reminded that's past, but here's what's coming in the future. We show his death till he come. We're reminded that he's coming again. His coming is our cause for hope. It's our cause for hope. 1 Thessalonians, you know this text yet again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, very well-known text, verses 15 through 18. I'll say this again because I think it just needs to be said a lot in the season in which we're living. Our cause for hope is not a better world. Our cause for hope is a new one. And we ought to be salt and light until he comes. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Salt is no good if it's lost its savor. A light is no good that's under a bushel. Go out and be salt and light. Let's influence our world for God. 100%. But if we think another election is where our hope is found, we need to get right with the Lord. That is not biblical thinking. Should we pray about the election? Yes. Should we be involved? Sure. Pray that we may be able to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. I pray that way. I'll vote that way if I can, as much as I can. But my hope is not who's in the White House or up in Congress in Washington, D.C., in the Capitol building. My hope is not in Boise, in the governor's office. I'm going to vote those ways. I want us to be able to have all the freedom we can to serve God until Christ come. I want to be salt and light. I hope that we're the kind of Christians that make sinners feel like crawling under a bus or getting saved. Amen? That's the way we all live. A reproof to those who are lost. But at the same time, our hope is a blessed hope. It's the coming of Christ. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, not an earth where I can pursue my dreams, where I can pursue my passions, where I can be recognized for the great person I am. That's how the world lives. We're living for the coming of our Savior. We're looking for him. Titus, we'll go there in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord, and that word prevent simply means precede. It's used a little different than we would use it today. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, terrify one another with these words. No, these are words of what? Comfort. Comfort. You know what? The older I get, the less lovely this old world becomes. Every day, it seems like. What a rotten, wicked place. Oh, may we win as many as we can as we're on our way through going to glory. That ought to be our perspective, shouldn't it? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The fact of the matter is this is not, and I burden. I know I'm preaching this all the time right now, but young people, I'm telling you, the world is vying for your heart, and some of you are paying attention to her. This old world doesn't deserve your heart. She didn't die for you. Christ deserves your heart. It hangs up the promise of wealth, the promise of pleasure, the promise of a life that you'll be so happy if you live. Don't you believe the lies of this world. Believe the truth of your God. Your hope is not in the life you'll live here. We're not living a Walt Disney World. We're living on a sin-cursed earth with a Savior coming. Live for that day. And if it sounds redundant, I'll keep being redundant. We need it buried into our hearts. Live for Christ. You know what? I don't regret ever anything I've done for Christ. Never. The regrets of my life are the things I've done for myself. There's where my regrets are. And yours will be the same. So I challenge you, especially young people tonight, don't believe the lies of this world, that your hope is in some kind of a fairy tale life on this earth. Fairy tales are just that. Fairy tales. Wake up to a reality. You're going to live in a sin-cursed earth that wants you to sin with it and will work its way to defeat you. But this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in what? That he's coming again. And our hope is wrapped up in the soon coming of our Savior. Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Armageddon? There's so many people today claim to be Christian, and all they can talk about is Armageddon. I thought we were looking for the coming of the Savior. So, oh, Pastor, you're one of those naive people. You're going to go through tribulation and not be ready for it. I'm already ready for it. If I got it wrong and I'm not leaving here before the tribulation, my Savior's still the same. He still delivered me from wrath to come. So if I'm just a nitwit that don't know anything, fine, let me be. I'm still trusting Christ. Amen? I'm not living in fear. Don't you do it either. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind is not fearing what might happen in 30 years. A couple things we know are going to happen. You're going to die or Christ is going to take you up. That we know is happening. Amen? Live for that. If we do that, we'll be glad we did. It's our blessed hope, the return of Christ. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here it is again. We're reminded of his death, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then Paul tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. I think these things were important, don't you? Let no man despise thee. You know, that insinuates to me, some might despise this message. But you stand up and you preach it anyway with authority. And you exhort to prepare, remind people Christ gave himself for us. So not only is the coming of the Lord for his saints the cause for our hope, it's our call to holiness. He gave himself for us for what reason? So we could live happily ever after on this earth. So we could pursue our dream life. That's the world's philosophy. No, that we might be a peculiar people zealous of good works. How many laborers might have been sent into his harvest field if they had not been seduced by a world to waste their lives on things that don't count? I wonder how many God-called missionaries have spent their skills that they, and you say, I'm not a preacher. You don't have to be a preacher to be a missionary. Somebody who takes the gospel to somebody else, somebody who is using their skills for the things of God. I wonder how many of them have wasted their skills making money when they could have invested their skills in furthering the gospel. I want us to think about it. I want us to think about how many people might have done something with their lives that God actually had a plan for them, and they believe the lies of the world over the truth of God, that our blessed hope is not living a fairy tale life on earth, but being prepared for the return of our Savior. I just wonder how many have been like Lot and let the glitz and the glamour of Sodom catch their eye. You ever wonder the life that Lot might have lived had he followed Abraham instead of following Sodom? It says everything to do with what we're doing here tonight. We're remembering his death till he come. He died for us. Doesn't he have a right to spend our lives? Doesn't he have a right to govern in our hearts? He died for us. Do we actually believe that tonight? I believe we do. That's why we take the Lord's table, not just to have a fact brought up to our mind, but to actually remember. How many of you remember when you got saved and what the death of Christ meant to you when you got saved? He actually paid for my sins. You remember the relief that washed over your soul when you cried out to him and said, Lord, save me? And his Spirit assured you, it's done. This should remind us of that tonight. The one who took care of your sin debt and is going to gladly get you to glory. You know what we should do tonight? We should live for him until he comes. It's not only our constraint to service, it is our call to holiness. Look at 1 John as we close tonight. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And we'll go down through chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 2, 28. Now, little children, abide in him. That's speaking of fellowship. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. You're saying you have this hope of his return, that we're going to be glorified like him. The effect is we conform to him. Purification where? In motive of heart. Purification in thought, of mind. Purification in actions with our body. We need to live every moment of our lives as though we might see the Lord Jesus in the next eighth of a second. Because that is an entire possibility. You realize we might be looking at his face and kneeling at his nail-scarred feet before this sermon is complete. That is a reality. Now, it's a reality not by sight. It doth not yet appear. It's a reality by faith. He told us it's so. I must believe the Bible tonight is the absolute word of God. Then we have to believe that Jesus is coming again. And that he's coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then when should we be ready to meet him and not be ashamed? Always. Always. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I'm convinced of this. Once a person allows the love of Christ to get a hold of him, it takes care of holy living. It just solves it. Because you know what? We are then anticipating. I'll be honest with you. I'm encouraged that at this point in my life, I'm way more excited about the coming of the Lord, or am I going to meet him, than I ever have been before. I'm not hankering to leave all of a sudden and die. I don't have some fetish with death. But I'll tell you what. The best thing that's ever happened to me in my ever experience is going to come one moment after I breathe my last, and I'll step right in the presence of my Savior. Ooh, this is a reality. What we do tonight, you know what it does? It reminds us the cost of our sin. It reminds us Satan is conquered. It reminds us that we ought to serve our Savior. He was broken and bled for us. But it reminds us the broken, bleeding Savior went into the tomb and came out glorified, and he's coming again. And that's our blessed hope, and it's our call to holiness.